You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the priests, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Viktor Frankl, a survivor of the Nazi concentration camps of World War II, he wrote an autobiographical account of his time in the concentration camps. And at one point near the end, he begins to detail what he saw was the most powerful way that he endured in the camps, or excuse me, he encountered in the camps to help people endure their time in such misery, under such insufferable conditions. And he said that thing was hope. He said that they weren't allowed to stop people from committing suicide when they were in the camps. And so what he and his friends had to do is, once they heard people talking about it, talking about ending it, they had to catch them early and get to them before they got to the action. And so what they would do is that their goal was to infuse into these men what he called mental courage to endure. They would come to people and they'd say things like, no, you have to make it through this. You have to get through, you have to endure, because you have a wife and a kid waiting for you. You have to get through this for them. You want to see them again. Or maybe he'd come up to a scientist and he'd say, no, your life's work is left unfinished. Only you can finish it. You have to get through this so that you can finish the work that you set out to finish. Only you can do it. And he said hope proved to be the most powerful motivation to help people endure. But he said it had to be a forward-facing hope. It couldn't be something nostalgic about the past. That wouldn't do it. It couldn't just be something that you remembered about the good old days. No, it had to be something powerful enough in the future to help people endure to the end. Over the last several months, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, And today we're covering a passage that closes out, actually, the second major section of the letter, which has been dealing and kind of dedicated primarily to defending Jesus' priesthood. And so in a lot of ways, this passage summarizes a lot of the things that we've covered thus far in great detail. But this is also a transition passage. It's moving us into chapter 8, where the argument changes. It doesn't completely move away from Christ's priesthood, but it begins to deal with the covenant that he mediates, something that Pastor Tabiti is going to open up for us next week. And so rather than reteach, it's a long passage, and so rather than reteaching a lot of the details that we've already spent a great amount of time on, what I'd like to spend our time doing this morning is try to focus in on what makes this passage distinctly unique. And I think the entire argument of the passage is found in verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. See, what we're going to see this morning is that God requires perfection for us to draw near to him. If you want to dwell with God, you need to be holy as he is holy. You and I, we need to be perfect as he is perfect. But my main point this morning is this. If your hope of drawing near to God can die, then it's not a hope worth living for. If your hope of drawing near to God can die, if it can change, if it can be altered over time, then it's not a hope worth living for. God requires perfection, and I think all of us intuitively, we know that we don't have it. And I think if we're honest, we know that we can't attain it. And so we have to put our hope somewhere. The question is, where are you putting your hope? Now, before we really get moving forward, we have to take a little bit of time and go backwards. The story of the Bible is an old story, but it's also a story that never gets old. And like every great story, the biblical story begins in the beginning. The opening chapters of the Bible, in fact, the opening words of the Bible, tell us that before anything existed, God existed. Before anything was, God was. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth exists outside of time and space in a perfect triune love relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God eternally existing in three persons. And the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth exists in this love relationship, and it's from this relationship that he creates. And as the pages of creation turn, we see that God creates sky and sea. He creates the birds and the beasts. He creates the heavens and the earth until finally he arrives at the pinnacle of his creation, humanity. And in Genesis 1, we see that humanity alone, above everything else that had been created in all of creation, is said to be dignified with having been created in God's very image. And Genesis 2 goes on to say that we were then placed in the garden to work it and to keep it, to rule over God's creation on his behalf, and to dwell with him, to draw near to him. This was paradise. This was perfection. This was our purpose. This is what we were created for. But unfortunately, the story takes a familiar but fatal turn. In Genesis 3, our perfect representatives reject God by choosing against his good rules. And they're banished from God's presence as they're sent out of his garden dwelling. And ever since, the question that humanity has been asking and trying to answer is, how do we, imperfect people, draw near to a perfectly holy God again? And generally speaking, we as humanity have answered that question like this. We need to make ourselves perfect. But this is the point. This is the point we need to take from this kind of preface that I'm giving us this morning. To dwell with God perfectly was the goal. To be near him was our intended purpose. And I think whether you're a Christian or not this morning, you actually realize that. You actually know that to be true. You have an internal memory trace, just like the rest of us, going all the way back to the garden, reminding you that something has gone wrong. Something is wrong that needs to be set right. And I'd argue that you believe that. You know that to be true because it is true. And so we put our hope in what we think is going to bring us back, to complete us, to make us what we were made for. The question is, where are we putting our hope? And so where were the people putting their hope? Let's start there. Let's get our eyes back in the text. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? So as the author of Hebrews closes out this section, he's continuing to contrast the priesthood of Christ against the priesthood of the Levites, right? He's got the order of Melchizedek against the order of Aaron. And to do this, what he's essentially trying to do is he's trying to show their utility, right? He's saying, all right, so we've already established that Jesus is able to be a priest. We've done that over the last couple of chapters. We've done that in depth. And so now let's look at both priesthoods and see which one of them actually offers us lasting hope. In a sense, he's being very pragmatic. He's saying, which one of these actually works? And so the people have been putting their hope in the priesthood or the law, and these two are kind of used interchangeably in the text, but they've been putting their hope in these things to try to make them perfect. But the question is that what the priesthood was designed to do? In verses 18 and 19, the author writes, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." Now, the Greek words in our text that are translated perfect or perfection in verses 11, in verse 18, in verse 28, they all leverage the same root word of telos. And the Greek word telos means the principal end or purpose. To be perfect is for a created thing to embrace and embody the purpose for which it was created. Right? For instance, my hammer can punch holes in my wall. It can smash my thumb when I miss. And it can dent my DIY projects. In fact, it does all of these things pretty regularly. But that's not its purpose. Just because it can do a certain thing doesn't mean it ought to do a certain thing. It was created to drive in nails. And it's when the hammer is smoothly punching in a nail that it was embracing its principal end. It's at that point that the hammer is existing in its perfection. See, the people had been using the priesthood and the law of God in an attempt to attain this perfection. But the author says that the law is weak and useless for this. The author of Hebrews isn't saying that the law doesn't show us the perfect standards of a holy God. No. No, he's saying it's wholly useless for us to try to use the law to make yourself wholly perfect before him. Right? A fishing net is pretty useless if you're using it to get water or flip a pancake. It's just not what it was made for. And so what was the law for? The law of God was to set God's people apart from the other nations around them. It contained God's holy moral regulations, but it also had dietary and cleanliness laws, which were meant to differentiate God's people from the other pagan nations around them. The priests, though, they were particularly responsible for atoning for the sins of the people. And we've covered this at length over the last couple of weeks, but whenever the people broke one of God's holy commandments, whether on purpose or on accident, they needed to be set right again with God. Their sins needed to be atoned for so that they could dwell in his presence. They could draw near to him. And the word atonement simply means at one-ment. It means to be at one with God. And if you're in one of our Bible studies that's going through Leviticus right now, then you know that this was bloody and it was stinky and it was meticulous, unending work. Atonement required a life. And so the priests had an unending job of offering sacrifices for the sins of the people so they could be at one with God and dwell in his presence. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, that the law of God is good if used lawfully. But this is not how the people were using the law. The law was meant to show flaws. It was meant to remind the people of their need for God and God's gracious provision for them to be near to him. It was meant to be temporary. It was meant to be it was meant to point them ahead, to a point in the future where it wouldn't exist anymore. But they were using the law in an attempt to perfect themselves before God. And the author of Hebrews, he almost seems to engage with this sarcastically, right? He's pointing out to them that they should have known that this was never going to work. Right? In verse 22, he says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Then in verse 27 and 28, he reminds them that those priests were weak like the system that they represented. They had to start each day offering sacrifices for their own sins before they could then go and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Right? It's like he's saying, you guys didn't see the flaws here? Your mediators were imperfect, and they kept dying. You didn't see the flaw here, that you were putting your expectation of perfection into these people who couldn't even maintain their own lives. How could you expect this expectation of perfection to last if your mediator doesn't even last? Now, I think Pastor Christian mentioned this last week, but our modern problem isn't that we're trying to perfect ourselves by keeping the cultic rituals of the ancient Jewish law. There may be some people that are still doing that, but I really highly doubt that anyone in this room is doing that. However, what remains is that we are all still looking for perfection. That's why we give ourselves over to the utopian ideas of politicians. It's why we give ourselves over to our meticulous diet and exercise plans, because we think if we can just tweak everything, if we can just get it right, we'll get there. We're looking for some way that we can have confidence to stand before God, maybe even confidence to stand before others, and feel that sense of approval that we're desperately looking for. But that sense of approval is tied to what you believe that you were created for. And so how do we do this today? Where do we, as modern people, where do we put our hope of approval? What is our useless system? I want to suggest that there are two primary ways that we engage in this. And I think each of us do both at different times. But we do this through perfectionism and licentiousness. First, let's start with perfectionism. We could call this the religious impulse. This is our gut instinct to try to earn our approval. Brené Brown, who's a research professor of social work at the University of Houston, she studies shame and vulnerability and authenticity and courage. And in an article that she wrote for CNN, where she was summarizing some of her work on perfectionism, she writes this. She says, "The quest for perfectionism is exhausting and unrelenting. But as hard as we try, we can't turn off the tapes that fill our heads with messages like, never good enough. And what will people think? Why, when we know that there's no such thing as perfect, do most of us spend an incredible amount of time and energy trying to be everything to everyone?" She goes on to say that we all do this because we all have an innate, an internal sense that we need to feel approved. We want to feel loved. And so we invest ourselves into the idea of perfection, not necessarily to make ourselves better, but as a type of shield. Right? We think if we can attain perfection, then we'll be guarded from whatever life throws our way, and we'll be guaranteed to get life the way that we want it, if we're just doing everything right. And I think many of us live our lives exactly like this, whether it's through faith or school or work or sports or you name it. I think we all engage in this to a certain extent. But because we all engage in this, we also know that it's exhausting. And we all know way too well that this doesn't work. It's just another system that's useless, right? You work hard for the promotion at work. You put in all the extra hours. You're working overtime. You're there on weekends just to get overlooked for your less qualified counterpart. Right? Or maybe you follow all of the right parenting tactics, right? You're raising your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're embracing all of the gentle parenting that you're supposed to, just for them to grow up, make terrible mistakes, and they don't know it, but you're the one left feeling ashamed. Or maybe we can make this a little bit more spiritual. And you pray fervently for the cancer to go away. You have all of the faith. You attend all of the deliverance meetings. You've been told if you can just work yourself up enough and believe it, then it'll be true. But it only spreads. If you're a perfectionist, you may begin to wonder, why on earth am I putting in so much work to do all the right things if it just doesn't pay off? Why do I work so hard for those that do less to see them be the ones that are rewarded? Why do I grind myself down to the bone just to keep falling short? Friends, perfectionism is a weak savior. But there's another way that we engage in this. And often, if you've given yourself over to perfectionism, at a certain time, you're going to swing that pendulum across, and we try to earn our approval to draw near to God in a less intuitive way, and it's called licentiousness. Now, the word licentious essentially means the throwing off of the rules. It means lawless. And it may seem counterintuitive, but culturally, one of the ways that we aspire to feel approved is to change the definition of what it means to be approved. Author Jasmine Holmes put it like this. She describes it in her book, Never Cast Out. She calls it the false gospel of shake it off. And she says that one of the ways that we tend to deal with our failure and our shame and our lack of approval is to simply just move the goalposts. And she writes, "This way of looking at things essentially believes that bad feelings do nothing but cramp our style and our sense of identity. And since shame is a bad feeling, we should throw it out wholesale." She goes on that the real problem is actually the judgmental haters or the patriarchy trying to shove us down a few rungs on the ladder. The problem's always out there. It's what they think I ought to be. And so let me just change what that is. She goes on to observe that the primary prophets of casting off shame seem to be the very people who are casting off Christianity for its moral implications. See, the people that are telling you to not feel shame for going after what you want, for trying to define your own purpose, be the person that you know that you're destined to be, these same people are the ones saying, "Well, that was considered sin in the past. But the Apostle Paul and Jesus, they would have, if they lived long enough, they would have developed to where we are. They would have figured this out. Their thought would have evolved by now." But listen, if God's word speaks to who you should and should not marry, if it speaks to how you should and should not spend your money, if it speaks to how you should and should not share your body, then our responsibility is to listen. The Bible doesn't need to catch up to us as if we've arrived. The Son of God doesn't need to develop theologically to get to where we are today. And I think many of us in this room, we know this. We know it here. But we still give ourselves over to this, to this shaking it off, as Holmes puts it. But here's the problem. When we do this, what we're actually doing is creating a new set of standards. That's what we're actually doing, right? The French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, he put it like this. He says, "In creating the man each of us wills ourselves to be, there's not a single one of our actions that does not at the same time create an image of man as we think he ought to be." Do you see this? Do you see what he's doing here? This is existentialism. He says, when you choose your own path, when you internally define your own purpose, when you get to define what you're created for, Sartre would say that you're not just defining what is right for you, you're defining what you believe to be right. You're defining an overarching purpose, an oughtness for humanity, a new standard that you're going to work really hard to attain and keep. And you're probably going to evangelize others to do likewise. Even though it's your truth, you're going to say, but you should probably do this too. So you've worked so hard to rid yourself of this perfectionism, and all you've done is create a new version, a new set of rules by which you feel as though you will earn your approval, a new hope that extends to you the promise of completion and wholeness. Once the war ended and the captives were freed from the concentration camps, Viktor Frankl, he circles back about the psychological state of those who had made it. And he comes back around and he engages with those that had endured in hope. He writes, when we spoke about attempts to give a man in camp mental courage, we said that he had to be shown something to look forward to in the future. He had to be reminded that life still waited for him, that a human being waited for his return. But after liberation, there were some men who found that no one awaited them. Woe to him who found that the person whose memory alone had given him courage in the camp did not exist anymore. Woe to him who, when the day of his dreams finally came, found it so different than all that he had longed for. He's saying there was a unique kind of misery that couldn't be experienced in the camps, but only upon the day of release. Only once you were given the opportunity to embrace your hope, you could experience the devastating misery of seeing it slip through your fingers. Listen, because I need you to hear this. Your version of perfection is only good enough to let you down. Your perfection, it's only big enough to crush you when it falls. Because once you have it, if you attain it, as Frankl puts it here, you'll realize it wasn't enough. It didn't fill the void. It didn't satisfy your expectations and desires. It turns out it was only ever enough to be inadequate. All your striving, all of your perfectionism, all of your moving the goalposts to switch with the changing demands of the culture, like the law, it's useless if you're using any of it unlawfully. You're using it to give you a lasting hope of perfection. You're using it to draw near to God again. But friends, each of these things can change and die and be taken of you. And so, like the priesthood, how can this offer any sort of lasting hope? They're weak and useless, and here you will find no hope at all. But Christians, we are not a people without hope. We have a better hope in Jesus. John Calvin wrote, "For where death is or a change, you will there seek salvation in vain." Right? That's one of the points of this passage, is that the priests kept dying. Right? That's why the disciples on the road to Emmaus were so distraught. Right? We talked about this a little bit last week, but this Jesus in whom they had placed their hope, he died. He was crucified by the Roman government. That's why in Luke 24, when the resurrected Lord comes upon them, they're downcast and they're defeated. See, they thought he was going to bring about salvation. They thought he was going to bring their liberation, but it turns out he died like just anybody else. But what happens when they realize who it was on the road with them? What happens when they realize that their hope had been resurrected to eternal life? They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." Friends, the Lord Jesus is a better hope, because as the author of Hebrews puts it, he continues forever to an indestructible life. Listen, the Lord Jesus, he's holy, he's innocent, he's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he didn't have any. Instead, Jesus came to fulfill the law. And then he offered himself once and for all for our sins so that whoever turns to him in faith will be saved. The perfect Son of God, he didn't cast off shame. He assumed our shame so that by faith in him, we can assume his righteousness. The author of Hebrews cites Psalm 110, verse 4, twice in our passage. And he's done this before as we've led up to this. But what's interesting is that in verse 21, he cites a new portion of it. Right? He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Jesus is a priest forever. God didn't say the law was forever. Your perfectionist standards are not forever. Your internally derived purpose is not forever. It's actually going to die with you. These things don't last forever, but Jesus' priesthood does. And we know this because God has said it with an oath. He promised it. He swore on himself, and then he confirmed it by raising Jesus to eternal life. If your hope can die, if it can change, if it can be taken from you, then it's not a hope worth living for. But this hope can't die. He's already done that. It didn't stick. This makes him the guarantor of a better covenant, verse 22 says. He's our promissory note. He's our resurrected hope. And he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And then in verse 25, he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Look at this. This guy had to be a preacher because this is like a play on words, right? The word uttermost, it's in a different word group, but it has a similar meaning to perfection. It means complete. It means whole. It means perfectly. It means entirely. And so the author's saying, you've been trusting your you've been trying to perfect yourself so that you can draw near to God. But he's saying, if you draw near to God through Christ, he'll save you perfectly. He'll save you completely. He'll save you utterly. And he'll do that for every single person who turns to him in faith. This is a better hope. This is a resurrected hope, a hope that does not die or change. All your useless striving, all of your trying to gain approval, all of your attempts to draw near to God in your own effort, friends, it cannot give you or it cannot earn you what God freely gives. Cast your eyes to the cross of Christ this morning. Let them linger there. Lay your burdens of perfectionism and licentiousness, lay them to rest in Christ's tomb. Because guess what? It's empty. There's room. And by faith in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, draw near to God today. Church, put your hope of drawing near to God in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.